As Paul is concluding in the 8th chapter of Romans his message of God's love that he has already explained so many ways, he says in verse 31, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." My wife and I, teaching our 2-year-old her first theology lesson, say, "Man, you really take this seminary stuff serious, teaching 2-year-olds theology lessons." But now, wait a minute. I would imagine lots of you have done the same. In fact, for many of you, I think I can guess what your very first theology lesson was. It went something like this: "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so." For so many of us, what someone tried to plant deep into the very fiber of our being was the knowledge of the love of Jesus. Someone worked so diligently and faithfully to plant in our hearts the assurance of Christ's love, because we know that so much in life will challenge that assurance. And so we strive for our children and those that we love to plant the message deep. If you are to have that assurance, you must know first and foremost that the love of Jesus is greater than all your sin. It is the core message of the gospel that the apostle plants again in verse 31. "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" It is just this central fact. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, God is now for us, not against us, not hostile to us. God is for us. The reason follows in verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things?" And with this cause is also the consequence. Because of Christ's love, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is recognizing the power of those accusations that we begin to see why the apostle may speak in this chapter so repetitiously, even strongly. After all, he's already told us, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. He's already explained the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whereby, because God gave His own Son as a sin sacrifice, He took the sins that were upon us and placed them on His own Son, so that we are now justified, freed from our sins before God. All that has been said before. So why does the apostle drive the message home, saying with such force, now if God has justified you, who can bring any charge against you? It's just the court example that we already recognize. If you've already been pardoned by the highest judge, who now can charge you? Why the message over and over again? Because the apostle knows how our past sins can haunt us. God gave His Son. Now He is for you. He does not make light of your sin, but He makes much of His grace. And now that He has put it before you, He says, look at all the sin. Look at it in its horror. Look at it in its evil. And yet recognize, greater still is the love of Jesus. When I fail to do that, I grieve, as you must too. But if you are like me, maybe it's not the past sin with which you wrestle the most. I will tell you, I deal easier with the sin that was past when I did not know better than with sin in the present tense when I very well know better. If it's that sin with which you wrestle, you must recognize verse 34 is for you. There the apostle says, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. This is the present work of Jesus. Not only did He die, He was raised to life, both past actions, but He is now interceding for us. Listen, if Jesus is right now at the right hand of God, interceding for you and me, there is only one reason He is there. He knows He needs to be. That you and I sin in the present tense. And when we recognize the love of Jesus is even greater than present sin, the assurance of His love comes flooding back over us. Dr. Alexander White, great Scottish pastor of the last century, once spoke of how that flood washed another man clean. He said he was working with a group of ministers late into the evening in his home on difficult church business. And as the hour got later and later, the business finally concluded, and all the ministers left except for one, an older man, who lingered seemingly in idle conversation, and Dr. White said he couldn't figure out why he was staying. But ultimately the man, virtually in a jest, said, now, Dr. White, what word of comfort do you have for an old sinner like me? It was said as a joke, but somehow beneath the smile, Alexander White said he saw deep pain. And he said, it took my breath away. He was an old man in the faith, and yet somehow he had not yet been able to claim the goodness of Christ. Dr. White said he didn't know what to say, but he got up from his chair and he crossed the room and he took the hand of the man who had said he needed comfort and said these words, my God delights in showing mercy. Not much more was said that evening. The older man departed. But the next day a note came back to the house of Dr. White from the older man. Dr. White, that word of God that you spoke to me, it brought hope again to my soul. My sin had such a grip upon me that I was near the gates of hell. But those words of Scripture, my God delights in showing mercy, they brought me back to the throne and to grace. And now when Satan comes to me again and he slings my sin in my teeth, I will say, it's true, it's true. And you don't know the half of it. But I have to deal with the one who delights in showing mercy. That's the one with whom you have to deal. You have to deal with the God who delights in showing mercy. He is the one who may be angry at your rebellion, but He is never angry at your return. He delights to receive you. He delights to pardon you. He delights to forgive you. It is His nature. He is love personified. And now he says to you, if your sin, even in the present tense, is overwhelming you, you think you could never stand before God, never return to Him, listen to Him. He says, I delight to show mercy to you. And so when Satan comes to you, and he tempts you to look in that file cabinet of past sin, do not open the drawer unless you open it with the key called mercy. And if there's sin in the present that you have to add to the past record, do not open the drawer unless you open it with the key called mercy. Because He delights to love you. As in repentance you come to say again, Lord, the sin was awful, I confess it to you, He says, you are forgiven. I gave my Son for you. And I will love you because you are mine. Perhaps what makes you doubt that assurance, however, is not just personal sin, but the circumstances of your life. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Here is the confession of the apostle that we live in a broken and fallen world, and there is trouble that assaults us. Circumstances can be miserable. And yet he is saying, the love of Jesus is greater than all your circumstances. The Lord must know we will struggle with that assurance. And so with this promise of abiding care come the proofs in this passage. One we've already seen, it's Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. We say it so easily, but surely the Lord knows how we will struggle when we can't see the good, can't make sense of it, to say, how could that possibly be? So with the promise of His continuing work in all things, there is another proof as well. It was verse 18. The apostle said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not only is there a present working for good, there is the promise that there will be a good provided, such that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to come. But with this present and even future glory, the Lord knows that the statements will still challenge our faith, particularly when our difficulties are present. And so the grandest proof of His continuing care is verse 32. For there the Lord reminds us, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? What is really the grand proof, the only proof at times that we have of God's care when the world as we know it seems to have no care for us? It is not pointing to our circumstances, but to the character of the Savior. If God would love us so, to give His own Son for us, if He purchased us at that high a price, then I know that He loves me. Regardless of what comes, because I have seen the character of my God. My wife is a very fine musician. She's a flute player. That's a flautist for all you technical folk out there. And when I first started dating her, I had to learn something about that special relationship between a very fine musician and her instrument. I picked her up after a concert one night to go out on a date, and as I put her in the car, I was about to put her flute in the trunk of my car. That flute was not going to ride in the trunk of our car. She had literally worked for years to be able to purchase that very fine instrument. It wasn't even going to ride on the back seat. That flute had to ride up in the front seat with us. Now listen, since those moments, I have seen my wife play that instrument in driving rain, in freezing cold. But regardless of the difficulty of the circumstance, I never doubt the value of the instrument to her. She purchased it at too high a price for me ever to doubt its value to her. So is the nature of the Father's love for us. He may have to use you in difficult circumstances. But those things have nothing to do with your value to Him. He purchased you at too high a price, the shed blood of His own Son, for you ever to doubt His love for you. It is pointing us always back to the cross that the Father says, I love you. Don't you ever doubt it. It is a fallen world. It is a grief-stricken world. I even grieve when my Son's life was required. But it still does not have any bearing upon my love for you. I love you now. And provided for that eternally, I love you that much. But maybe it's not just our circumstances. The apostle concludes not just by looking at the external physical things, but the spiritual forces external to us as well, teaching us that if we would claim the assurance of God's love, we must know the love of Jesus is greater than Satan himself. We love the last verses so well we may forget what is in the list. When the apostle says in verse 37, in all these awful things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, he says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. The words are reminiscent of those in Ephesians where we are told we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, the rulers of darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Oh, I recognize that Halloween and Hollywood can gather together to say that satanic forces are just, you know, those little urchins on Halloweens with the little pointed horns and pointy tails. And Scriptures have a far different perspective, teaching us of the reality of the assaults of the evil one, creating in us discord and temptation and doubt, even among God's people, so working that at times we will turn on one another instead of having the love of God radiate from us by pardon and forgiveness of the things that have been done against us when we were right and they were wrong. Satan can magnify them in our minds and consciences so that we cannot let them go. That's the assault of Satan. But as well, Satan can arrange our circumstances in such a way that we begin to doubt that Jesus really loves us. I don't know that I ever more powerfully saw the work of Satan than in the graduation line of my seminary experience. There I was, standing, ready to graduate with a degree in ministry, and as I looked down the line of my closest friends, I recognized that every single one of them, without exception, had gone through a major life crisis while in seminary. And suddenly it hit me. Someone does not want us here, nor going from this place with the message of Christ. The assaults of the evil one are real. And when we know that, we are prepared to say, what I'm experiencing, as awful as it is no evidence that Christ is not loving me. He may be even using my witness in the assault to prepare others to face the same thing. The love of Christ may never be more evident that when the people of God are threatened with discord and strife, they nonetheless cling to the love of Jesus that lets them know not only is my own sin forgiven, but now that I have been forgiven much, I must forgive too. And so the love of God radiates and comes back round again to teach us that even the assaults of Satan are not greater than the love of Jesus. Not our sin, not our circumstances, not even the assaults of Satan are greater than the love of Jesus. He has bound us to Himself with a love that cannot be severed. When Northwest Airlines Flight 225 took off from the Detroit airport and crashed seconds later, 155 people were killed. There was one survivor. Her name was Cecilia. She was 4 years old. When the rescuers first got to the crash scene and they found Cecilia, Because everyone else had died, they figured she must not have been on the flight. She was probably in one of the cars on the highway upon which the plane fell. But then they checked the manifest, and there she was. She was on the flight. And as the crash investigators, with all the particular ways that they do, putting the scene back together, begin to analyze what must have happened, this is what they said. Even as the plane was falling out of the air, apparently Cecilia's mother, Paula, undid her own seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her child, covered her child with her own body, and then would not let go. And then neither height nor depth, nor the fall or the flames that followed, not life or even death, could separate that child from that parent's care. Such is the nature of the love of God for you and for me. For He says in His Word that God, by the life of His Son, has covered us with His own blood. And now that He has with His body covered us, He will not let us go. Not our sin, not our circumstances, not even Satan himself can separate us from the love of God. For the apostle says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus loves me. This I know.